Yeah, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. If you're new to us, if you're visiting, we've been looking at the temptations of Jesus, those that occurred in the wilderness, as our Advent theme. Maybe a strange place to go, thinking about Christmas, but it's here that we see both the humanity of our Lord and His deity together. It is here in the wilderness that Jesus begins His public ministry. He begins to suffer for those He came to save, but He also begins to defeat all of the power of hell. He inaugurates His conquest over the archenemy of our souls. We've seen that there are three temptations here in the wilderness. The first was for Jesus to turn stones into bread and to satisfy His hunger, rather than trusting in the provision of the Father. The second temptation the devil offered the Lord was to leap from the pinnacle of the temple, to become, in the eyes of the people, a spectacular Messiah, to give the people what they wanted. And this morning we come now to the third temptation, and like the first two, Jesus will use the Word of God to repel Satan's advances. The third temptation is in chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. And so let me read the Word of God. You read it with me silently, the account of temptation number 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" And the Word of our God stands forever, and may His name be eternally praised. Well, let's look at the place of this temptation. It's a high place, another high place. The devil takes the Lord Jesus to a high mountain, like he did in the second temptation, taking Him to the pinnacle of the temple. So it's a high place. A high place. And again, we're not sure whether this was an actual journey taken by the devil who had apparently appeared to Jesus in some form, or was it a suggestion that Jesus imagined this scene? In the Bible, mountain scenes have been imagined before. In Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's in captivity with the people of God. And a vision came to him from the Lord. And in that vision, he went to a high mountain. The same happened to John, who wrote the last book of the Bible, the Apocalypse or the Revelation. And John says that he went to a high mountain in the spirit, that is, in a vision. So was this a vision? Or was it a journey for real? We don't know. But what we do know is the devil is real and the temptation is real. And if Jesus is imagining this, he is not being manipulated by the devil. He is imagining this under his own volition. A real devil and a real temptation. So they're at this high place, either in the mind or physically, and we read in verse 8 that the devil shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, if you were to read Luke's version of the same event in Luke chapter 4, Luke adds this, that the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Just instantly, Jesus was able to see all of the world's kingdoms, every empire, every domain and principality and territory and nation and all the peoples of the world. Jesus sees all their glory, all their splendor at one time. That had to be quite a vision. I'm always thrilled. I've always been a space buff. I love space. I love rockets. I love reading about them, and I love when we see those pictures taken from our orbiting spacecraft of Earth, especially at night. And when that camera from the spacecraft zooms in on one of the large cities, it might be Tokyo or Beijing or New York or Madrid or Los Angeles, it's aglow with radiant light, trillions of light bulbs visible from space, an impressive sight. And I can imagine our Lord Jesus looking down not only on all the world's kingdoms, but upon the splendor of the Roman Empire, the dominant kingdom of the day, with all of Rome's wealth and power and wisdom and splendor, all of Rome's buildings, all those people, everything man has become, Jesus sees it. It is a breathtaking view of glory and of empires. And here with this vision, it's been said that the devil casts his golden apple into the pathway of Jesus. You can have it all in Jesus. This temptation has to do with kingdoms on the earth. It has something to do with sovereignty, with earthly power, earthly majesty. And the specific details of this temptation work themselves out in verse 9. He said to him, "All these I will give to you." Now, think for a moment about those devilish words, "I will give to you." Someone has said that here the devil drops his mask. He's no longer trying to be polite. He's not saying, "Since you are the Son of God," that's over with. He is brutal now. He is getting to the point. And here, Satan speaks as if he is the owner and the ruler of all the world's empires, as if he's the ultimate overseer of all of these kingdoms, all their majesty. He's now a majestic devil, you see. He's the prince and ruler of the world. He's the rightful owner of all these kingdoms, and he can do with them as he pleases. And so he says, "Jesus, you, Messiah, Son of God, can have all of these things, and you need to do only one little thing, just one little condition." And what is that? One little condition. Well, you can see, if you will fall down and worship me, all you need to do is bend your knee in the presence of the Prince of Darkness, Grim. One little genuflection. The devil is saying, "Look, Jesus, all you need to do is just quickly, you know, bow down. Just pop down and pop right back up. Nothing to it. One little flexing of the knees. That can't be that hard, Jesus." When we read here the words, "fall down," when the devil says, "If you will fall down," that phrase, that's a word that indicates the demonstration of the deepest religious reverence there is. It is a way to show your adoration. In fact, to be more literal, it's a phrase that was used in the times of Jesus to designate the custom of bowing down to a king and kissing his feet. All you got to do, Jesus, no one's watching, no one's going to know, just quickly bend the knee and you can have everything you see. Now, one of the things we've done as we've journeyed through each of these temptations is we've remembered. And what we've remembered is, to put it in colloquial terms, there ain't nothing new under the sun. This is the same old scheme the devil's been working since day one. Think about the Garden of Eden. What does he promise Eve? Remember the words the devil says to Eve, "For God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." You can rule, Eve. You can have these kingdoms, Eve. You can be in charge. You can have your own kingdom. And now the devil is using the same tactic with which he seduced Eve. He's trying to pull the same wool over the eyes of Jesus. He is trying to make Jesus his slave, like he made Adam and Eve his slaves in the Garden of Eden. Again, the same old tactic. But this raises a question that may be banging around in your brain even now, or thumping in your chest. There's a question. Is it really true that all of the world's kingdoms were then and are now in the power of Satan? Is he really a sovereign one? Were those really his kingdoms to give, in other words? Well, there's a sense in which they were. I can think of many passages that seem to suggest that. We think of places you've read in the New Testament. We think of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John on three occasions. Jesus called the devil the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world. We think of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians 4:4 called Satan the god of this world. Little g, the god of this world. We think of the Apostle John in 1 John 5:19, and John says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we think of what Paul said to the Ephesian Christians. He says, we wrestle, that is in our warfare for Christ, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities in high places, cosmic powers, forces everywhere. So it sounds like he's really in charge. But remember our number one rule for interpreting Scripture. What is it? We always interpret Scripture by Scripture. And that isn't all the Bible says about the devil. Listen to this. There's a sense in which it's absolutely false that these kingdoms belong to the devil. Think about what the Word of God says. Think about our journey through the Epistle to the Colossians, which, by the way, we'll pick up next Lord's Day, the Lord willing. And we remember what Paul has said to the Colossians in the first chapter. He is writing about King Jesus, and he says, it was by King Jesus that everything that's created came into being, and all thrones and all dominions and all powers are under him. And we think of what Paul told Timothy when he commissioned him to be a pastor. He told Timothy, the one you serve, Timothy, is Jesus Christ, and he is the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But there's even more. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 that God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, and that at his name, the mere mention of his name, all knees, all kingdoms, all principalities and powers will bow down in worship. And then think about what Jesus himself said about his own sovereignty. What did he say in Matthew 11? What did he tell his disciples? One day he said, brothers, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. All things. And then in that passage that virtually everyone here this morning can quote from memory, the Great Commission, we read these words. As Jesus is now at the end of his ministry, he is commissioning the disciples to go into the world. He says this, and listen carefully. This is what's attached to the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Matthew says, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. That Judas was not with them anymore. The 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain. Isn't that interesting? Another mountain. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped him, and Jesus said to them, now, how does the Great Commission begin? What does Jesus say? He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, let's ask the question again. Is the devil telling the truth or not? No, because if you tell half the truth, you're lying. He is only telling part of the truth. You see, the truth is, the devil has limited control. The devil does what he does under the permission of King Jesus. The devil doesn't lift his pointy finger without permission of King Jesus. He is a ruler with a little r. He is a dog on a leash. He can do nothing apart from the sovereign will of Christ. He can't get out from under the reign of Jesus. And again, to quote the great reformer Luther, the devil is God's devil. Oh yeah, he has a domain that's been temporarily given to him. In a real sense, it's true that the world lies in his power. We can look out and see that that's true. From our vantage point, he is a lion to use the word of the Apostle Peter. He is a lion, always growling, always devouring. He is the father of lies. He is the commander-in-chief of a great host of fallen angels. He is a malevolent, maybe the malevolent spirit behind all the world's evil empires. He's the spirit behind the world's dictators. He's the spirit behind the world's criminals and murderers and scoundrels. He's empowering all of them, all thieves and immoral people who shake their fists in the face of God. But he is a devil on a leash. And so, it is still God's universe. And it was that day when Jesus was tempted. What we have here is really interesting. The author of all evil is himself blind and deluded. That's what we have here. The devil is deceived. He is a slave of his own illusions. He's living in the illusion that he really is in control of all the kingdoms and that they are his to give. And he speaks as a man, rather as a devil deceived. He has lost all moral judgment. He can only move in absolute moral blindness and darkness. And that's how it is for all sinners. They're blind, like the devil. They believe lies, like the devil. They embrace illusions, like the devil. I will never forget the first time I ever went to the city of New York, New York City. It was in 1976. I went there on a mission trip from a local church to do street evangelism there in Midtown Manhattan. I ran into a homeless man dressed in a three-piece suit, but a ragged three-piece suit he had clearly lived in for weeks. And he smelled awful, like a man who's not bathed in months. And he just reeked of alcohol, and he was drunk out of his mind. And I, as a young man, went up to him and began to engage him in a conversation about Jesus. And he said to me, "Oh, I've just flown in from Boston. And by the way, someone robbed me and they took the keys to my Mercedes and they took the keys to my Midtown Manhattan apartment. And hey, brother, can you spare a dime for a cab fare?" And I saw a man drunk out of his mind, living in the illusion that he had a kingdom, but drunk out of his mind. And this is the devil, drunk on pride, drunk on sin. He believes he has a kingdom. He believes he can beat Jesus. I mean, he's read the Bible. We've seen him quote the Bible in this episode. But he doesn't believe the ending. He has seen the movie 100 times, and yet he denies that he loses. He is deluded. He is drunk. He is inebriated, intoxicated by his own pride, by his own moral darkness. And that's how it is for all sinners before they meet Jesus. They think they have a kingdom. They think everything's under their control, that things will be fine, that they will not have to deal with God at all, that God owes them and God is under their thumb. Just like the devil. And so, no, it's a lie. The irony here, the father of lies himself believes a lie. What a fool. How insane the devil is. How arrogant. The blinding power of pride. What a lie. But nevertheless, we need to look at his temptation. What is he really offering to Jesus, even though he's offering it in a deluded frame of mind? What is he offering to the Lord? Well, it's about a kingdom. And this is where it gets very instructive for Christians. He's offering Jesus a kingdom, but a different kind of kingdom than Jesus came to give. It's an earthly one that the devil offers Jesus, an earthly kingdom. The devil is defining kingdom the way men define kingdom. This is a kingdom from below, not a kingdom from above. It's an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. It is a kingdom that Jesus can have right now. He doesn't have to wait for it. Jesus can rule at once, says the devil. I mean, it's right there in front of him for the taking. He doesn't have to wait for the proper time. to reign openly as the Messiah. He doesn't have to wait on that moment ordained in eternity by his Father. He doesn't have to let his kingdom grow like a mustard seed. Remember when he said that? That the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed? No. A mustard seed is almost imperceptibly small. It grows very slowly. And the devil is saying, no, away with mustard seeds. You can have a massive kingdom today. Just bend down. Bend down. And grab it, Jesus. No waiting. He can have a kingdom that's powerful according to earthly measures. He can rule with glitz and glamour. Neon lights. I mean, he can just walk in and take over. He can be a revolutionary Messiah that returns Israel to the golden days of David and Solomon when everybody knew where Israel was on the map. A Messiah who can liberate people. Let me describe this temptation in contemporary terms. The devil is saying to Jesus, if this temptation were happening today, here's what the devil would be saying. Jesus, you can be a liberator. You can be a champion. You know what, Jesus? You can be the champion of the economically disadvantaged. Jesus, you can be the champion of the people of color. The champion of the marginalized, all minorities. You can be the champion for social justice and equality, for feminism, for progressive causes, for conservative causes. You can even be the king of those crazy men who wear white sheets and burn crosses. A Marxist Messiah, a capitalist Messiah, any special interest group can claim you as their king. You can wrap yourself in the flag of any nation you want. You can be whatever the people want you to be. You can be their mascot. The most egregious example of this actually happening on a worldwide scale in recent history was the rise of the Third Reich. On January 30th, 1933, Adolf Hitler was appointed Chancellor of Germany. He captured the imagination and passion of the Lutheran and Catholic churches. On the day that he was appointed chancellor, a Lutheran pastor, whose name is in the record of history, and I'll not embarrass him again, this Lutheran pastor declared for all to hear these words, "Christ has come to us through Adolf Hitler." And this is what the devil wants Jesus to do. You be the champion of everybody's cause. Let them adopt you as a mascot. Oh, you'll be popular. You'll have every kingdom. You'll have a cabinet. You'll have attendance. You'll have generals working for you. You'll have presidents working for you. Endless pomp and circumstance. You can have it all, Jesus. And then it is a kingdom that doesn't have a cross in it. You see, we've noted all along the way that what the devil really is trying to get Jesus to do is not to die on the cross. The devil is saying, Jesus, grab these kingdoms and you can have them without toil or tears. You don't have to weep over Jerusalem. You don't have to beat your breast with sorrow as you look out at men who reject your kingdom. No sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. No being nailed to the cross. No longer a road of pain and suffering to Golgotha. All you have to do is bend your sacred knees in honor of Satan, and you can have the crown without the cross, the glory without obedience, exaltation without humiliation. And there's the temptation to turn Jesus into a secular ruler, a mascot, a man with a lot of power and glamour, but no cross and no spiritual kingdom. Well, Jesus has something to say about this temptation, as he has in the previous two cases, and we see in verse 10 that this temptation, this satanic onslaught, ends pretty quickly, doesn't it? The devil takes his final shot at Jesus, at least for the moment. He will appear later. But for the moment, he takes his final shot, and notice how Jesus brings it all to a very sudden end with these words. Jesus said to him, verse 10, "Be gone, Satan. Be gone." And that indicates that in the mind of Jesus, his course of suffering has been ordained. His people will be won by a cross. His flock is spiritual, not earthly, carnal. The good shepherd is going to give his life for his flock, and his kingdom will come. And it will come in power. And so the devil has no success against the Son of God. Jesus will have nothing to do with his delusions or fantasies. Jesus will not change his course. And then Jesus quotes the word again. Notice he quotes for the third time the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:13. This is in verse 10. "It is written," that is, it stands written for all eternity, devil, "that you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And so now Jesus takes the devil to school, to the school of worship. And he gets up close and personal in giving the devil his own class on worship. And he says, "Look, devil, no one is to have any other god or gods but my Father. No one is to have any other Lord or Lord but me." And so here the devil is learning, and we are learning what true worship is. Jesus, who's come and taken on human flesh, he will worship one God. He will follow his Father. He will give the Father as a man what the Father demands of all men. Because this isn't only good for Christians and for devils. And I probably shouldn't have said those together, actually. This is for all people. You will have one God, one Lord, one King. You will worship and serve the Lord your God only. The Father demands of all people exclusive worship, exclusive love, and adoration, and service. Later on, Jesus will say this to his disciples and to you: "No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." So Jesus is saying, devil, you can only have one king. And my king, this is Jesus saying, my king is my Father. As a man, as a human being, I'm going to obey and serve and worship only my Father. Because that's what worship is. If you're not worshiping the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit, you're not worshiping. Later, Jesus would say in Luke 9 these words to some would-be disciples. They were going along the road. Someone said to Jesus, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you're looking for earthly power and glory, Jesus won't give it to you, because he doesn't have it. He wants no part of that. His kingdom is not of this world. Another man came to Jesus and heard Jesus say, "Follow me," but then he replied, "Jesus, Jesus, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you follow me." Another came to Jesus and said, "I will follow you, Lord, but I need to go home and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is what the devil is hearing from Jesus. This is the message of Christ. You have to have one Lord, one King, one God. Because any other worship is false. And Jesus, as a man in our place, he will worship one God and serve one kingdom. Well, now we need to think for a moment about how this incredible episode, this particularly the third temptation, speaks to us. What does it say to us? How do we think of it, and how do we let it work in our hearts? And let me just suggest a couple of ways. First and foremost, it is here in the wilderness as a man, and I keep repeating that, as a man, the God-man, but a man, one who shares perfectly our humanity, all of it. Here is Jesus as a man earning our salvation by his obedience to the Father. He is tested three times, and in every instance, he does what Adam and Eve did not do. He does what Israel in the wilderness did not do, and he is doing what you and I cannot do. He is offering to the Father perfect obedience. He is resisting all temptations. He is bowing to the authority of his Lord, his King, his Father. He is submitting himself to the reign of one. He is keeping the word of his Father. He will obey, even to the point of death, and he's doing that to earn your salvation and mine. He is standing in the place of the first Adam. He is standing in the place of Old Testament Israel. He's the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament expectations that one would come and fix what we broke in our rebellion. And there he is, fixing it in the wilderness, obeying where we did not, earning our salvation. Now that's great news. That's why I can pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Lead me not into temptation." Because Jesus was led into temptation for me, and he won. And his victory is mine. And my prayer is, deliver me from evil. Deliver me from evil and the power that you exercised to defeat Satan in the wilderness. And of course, Jesus would move from this initial experience at the beginning of his ministry. He's just 30 years old. And 3 years later, he will come to the cross. So he obeys for us, and then he dies for us. He offers to God the perfection that God demands that we can't give, and then he pays for our sins on the cross. And his body is placed in that tomb for 3 days. And then on Sunday morning, God raises him from the dead. And he is our Savior. And then it is here, my dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus defeated all of sin's power in hell on our behalf. And what a message this is. Even in Matthew's prayer, as he led the church in prayer a few moments ago, he spoke in his prayer of, when we look out at the world, we see the world in chaos. In chaos. That's our perception. But you know what this temptation experience in the wilderness teaches us? It teaches us that despite all appearances, contrary to what our senses tell us, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord over all. He is Lord over all of the world's kingdoms. I don't care how many nuclear missiles they get or how nutty their dictators could be with their trembling finger on the nuclear button. No, King Jesus is Lord. Despite appearances, he is Lord of the world's evil. It cannot make a move one inch without his sovereign permission. All of the evil devices and strategies of all evil men will serve the purpose of Jesus. He's king. All of our temptations under his command. Such that the Apostle Paul would say, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man, and God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape, because Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord over all principalities and powers. And they're out there, they're real, but they're not in charge. Jesus is. And he's in charge of your pain and your suffering. And your anxieties, and your despair, and your struggles, and your battles, they do not surprise him. They cannot overwhelm him. He is Lord. He is proving who he is in the wilderness. And so despite what we see, despite what our bodies experience, despite the depths that our souls are plunged to in our sufferings, Jesus is Lord. All things are subject to him. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to him, and only Jesus can say, "Be gone, Satan." And he runs. He runs. And then finally, as we've also noted along the way in examining these temptations, Jesus shows us how, as His redeemed people, we must guard against the temptation to bow down to worldly powers. Remember the words of our Savior, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek first the kingdom of God. Don't be seduced by what the devil parades before you. It looks glistening like that proverbial apple was in the Garden of Eden. The temptation wasn't proverbial. We just don't know what the fruit was. But it was beautiful. And these kingdoms that we see are beautiful, full of beautiful, powerful people who have beautiful, powerful things, who offer them to us if we just bow down. When no one's looking, just bow down a little bit. Bow down. Where in your day are you tempted to quickly bow the knee just enough to share a little bit in the earthly kingdoms? Where are you bowing the knee? No, Jesus says, seek first my kingdom. My kingdom. And everything else will be added to you. If you seek the world's kingdoms, you will get nothing. If you seek the kingdom of Christ, you will get everything. Seek His kingdom. Worship, love, and serve only your Father. Live out your daily life, what you confessed, just like these three precious children of ours confessed this morning. You know what their confession was? Did you hear it? In so many words, they said, "Pastor Mike, brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is Lord." If you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, if you confess with your mouth, "Jesus is Lord," you shall be saved. And that's what they did. And this is what Jesus is modeling for us. Live your confession. Is Jesus your Lord? Then don't you go bending down to the devil. Throw the Word of God at him. You tell that rascally devil that you worship one God, you have one King. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God. You belong to your Savior. Jesus is Lord. Be gone, Satan. I will not have your kingdom. Don't bend the knee. Extend your hands in praise to your Father. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, that's why He came to Bethlehem, to do that. He came indeed to go to the cross. But before He went to the cross, He went to the wilderness and He whipped the devil for you, for me. And that is what we sing about when we sing the Christmas carols. Jesus came to do what no one else could ever do, and He did it very well. Praise His name. Would you pray with me?